Okay. For the record, I did not choose tonight's topic. It was assigned to me by my loving husband. I convinced myself that he assigned it to me for your good. And then this month happened. And I was assured otherwise by the Lord and the kindness of his discipline. So just know that I'm coming to you sharing what I have been learning and what I am still learning. We're going to be in Philippians. We're going to start in chapter 1 and we're going to end up in chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and start reading in verse 27, chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come see you or remain absent, I'll hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you, it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those on heaven, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this is such a simple little command. And yet it is so difficult to follow. Father, strengthen us tonight. Give us hope, Lord. Show us where the power lies to obey you in this, as in all things. In Christ's name, amen. So there's been this internet ad campaign going around, which many of you have probably seen. It's by a charity called waterislife.com, okay, which provides like clean drinking water for impoverished communities all over the world. And it has this video that's called First World Problems Read by Third World People. Okay, you've probably seen it on Facebook. How many of you have seen it? All right, I'll have to describe it then, clearly. So the camera starts out on this impoverished little girl in Haiti. I mean, she's skinny. You can tell she just lives in poverty. And she says, "I hate when my phone charger won't reach my bed." And you know this girl doesn't have a phone charger. And it switches to a little boy who says, "I hate when my leather seats aren't heated. The camera pans out, and he's sitting on a pile of rubble. Switches to a little girl standing next to a muddy river where women are gathered, hand-washing their laundry. I hate when I leave my clothes in the washer so long they start to smell. Skinny man in front of a tiny shack. I hate it when my house is so big I need 2 wireless routers. A little boy standing next to a pig pen looking like he's been in the pig pen. I hate it when I tell them no pickles and they still give me pickles. Okay, the moral of the story is clear. According to them, what they want you to hold on to is first world problems are not problems. That's their ad campaign, okay? First world problems are not problems. And their desire is that every time we start to think of one of these, you know, first world complaints, oh, my air conditioner isn't working, it's not cold enough, it's too cold in here, whatever, that we stop and think, this actually isn't a problem. People without clean drinking water have a problem, and it would motivate us to donate. Okay, it's been wildly successful. It's flown all over the world, and you know, in terms of bringing attention, it's just done really, really well. But here's the funny thing that happened really soon after that. You're supposed to use this little hashtag first world problems to remind each other that we actually don't have these kinds of problems, and that other people have much bigger problems. Instead, what started happening is when people send out a tweet, they say something like, "Ugh, the food is not coming fast enough, hashtag first world problems. Ugh, is today really the day that the guy in front of me is going 5 miles under the speed limit, hashtag first world problems." Okay, so like this ad campaign, which is supposed to make us quit complaining, was hijacked to just categorize our complaints. It's like, even though we know this is ridiculous, it's not important, we're being whiners, we can't stop. I've seen this all over my newsfeed, and it kind of cracks me up. And there's, you know, there's articles going around, especially in Britain where this was all launched, with people just pulling their hair out over this. What is going on? This has been hijacked. It's been turned upside down. These people aren't donating. They're just saying first world problems and, you know, laughing about it. But that really shows us the heart of mankind, doesn't it? We can't quit complaining. For some of us, it's just a groan every time we're asked to do something. Ugh. Okay. For some of us, it's critical comments about other people, right? We come home and you have to gripe about your boss first thing, right? You have to gripe about your students first thing. It's just what you do when you walk in the door. For some of us, it's passing on stories about our children's bad behavior or their messy habits. Like, I am the mother martyr. Wait till you hear what my children did now. For some of us, it's making sure the whole world knows if you get a bad night's sleep, if your flight home is delayed, or if somebody looks at you cross-eyed. We complain that we haven't had enough rain. When God gives us rain, we complain that the rain is interrupting our plans, right? We complain when we're bored. We complain when we're too busy. We complain that we're still single. And when we get married, we have our new favorite thing to complain about, Mr. Wonderful, who isn't. We go through life like little Goldilockses. Everything is either too hot or too cold. And is it really too much to ask to have it just right? Although most of us do complain a lot, we also all agree that we hate complaining, right? Like when somebody is just whining to you, you know who that friend is who always does. You just want to hit mute, right? When your children are whining, we all hate it. It is nails on the chalkboard of our ears, right? It's just, we see it in everybody else, like spinach between their teeth, like bad breath when they lean in close. Like they don't taste it, but boy, it's there. But we don't tend to see it in ourselves quite as much. Now, Google gives us a definition of complain that is as follows. To express dissatisfaction or annoyance about a state of affairs or an event. Okay, right? Everybody agree that sounds like what complaining is? Expressing dissatisfaction or annoyance, okay? But what we're going to learn tonight from our passage is that whining is actually the opposite of worship. Whining is the opposite of worship. and it needs to be fought with as much vigor as we fight all the other sins in our lives. So in this passage, we're just going to look at three things. We're just going to walk straight through it, and we are going to look at the command itself, the contrast it creates, and the commission we've received. And this is the outline in your bulletin. You have plenty of room for notes in there. Okay, first of all, we'll start with the command. What is the command? Well, it is very straightforward. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Very clear, right? So what does this mean? Well, grumbling. Grumbling is one of those onomatopoeic words, right? Like it sounds like what it is. Grumble, 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 murmur, 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 grumble, grumble, right? It's the same in Hebrew. It's the same in Greek. They're always this onomatopoeic words. It sounds like what it is. So like, you know, when there's a speaker in a room and he says something that people really don't like, it's the wave of low noise that goes through the room, right? That's grumbling. It is what happens at my table sometimes when my children see what's about to be served to them. It's just this, right? Grumbling. The thing about grumbling is that it's usually not addressed directly to the person you're unhappy with. It is kind of this veiled, okay? So this isn't, you know, the letter you write to your representative saying, here's some problems. This is actually the post that you put online to the whole world that says, when are these guys in Topeka going to figure it out? Okay, grumbling. It's what we do with each other, but not with the person who's actually given us this situation. Okay, so you know you're a grumbler. There's a couple ways to know. Number one, if you wait for, you know, the person in charge to leave the room before you talk about what he just said, you're a grumbler. If you tend to think often, oh, I can't wait to go talk to so-and-so. Wait till she hears this one. You're probably a grumbler, okay? Then we have disputing, okay? Disputing, dialogismos. You think it's just a dialogue. This is more of the idea of like griping to the person. It's kind of like arguing with them, disputing with them, disagreeing with them. While grumbling is behind someone's back, disputing is to their face, okay? This is actually interacting with the person who you're having a problem with, or the authority you're having a problem with. So, you know, I don't know if you guys have a child who's a born negotiator. Some are. No matter what you tell them, they've got a better way to do it. They've got a bargain to make, okay? They've got three reasons why that was not a good idea, why they have something better, why there's a better way to do this. That's disputing in children. Obviously, discussing something is not always disputing, right? Like we've trained our kids from a really young age that it's okay if they say, okay, mommy, may I ask why? Perfectly acceptable. What is not acceptable is why? Okay? That's the difference between questioning and disputing, okay? So what does this all things refer to, okay? So do all things without grumbling or disputing. So does this mean, you know, like if somebody swoops in and just wants to take your house out from under you, you just say, oh, well, I can't grumble and I can't dispute, so okay, guess that's okay. Of course not, okay? So let's look at the context of our passage. What are the all things that we're supposed to do without grumbling or disputing? Look up at verse 12. Where Paul begins this little part. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what he's talking about here is sanctification. He's talking about Christians who are already saved, not earn your salvation with fear and trembling, but work out the salvation you already have. Live it out. Let it permeate every area of your lives. Bring more and more and more of your heart, words, and actions under the authority of God and his word. Okay? That is what the all things refers to. So anything that God has commanded you to do, or that somebody under God's authority has commanded you to do, any of the circumstances God has ordained for you, that's what fits into this all things category. Obviously, we know there's lots of exceptions. There's all kinds of possibilities that people could give you commands that are inherently wicked, in which case you don't do that without grumbling or disputing. You say, no, I have to obey God rather than men. Okay, we all understand this, that there's a difference here, When we see this all things, this is not a blanket statement, but this is a statement about anything involved in growing in godliness, anything involved in obedience to Christ. So basically what he means here is, don't just show hospitality, but show hospitality without complaint, okay? Don't just give without complaint. Don't just help the weak without complaint, okay? He is defining for us what obedience actually looks like. He's giving us a further elaboration and definition here of what obedience actually means. So, okay, I will stay married to this man because it is what you command, God. But I need a support network of girlfriends who are going to listen to me every night, tell them what I've been through. And my prayers are going to be full of martyr's sighs. This is for you, Lord. No, right? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Okay, I'll serve at this event because they need me and I love the church, but there are a lot of other things I'd rather be doing. No, that's not actually obedience. That's actually rebellion is what he's telling us. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Isn't this exactly what we teach our children? Isn't this exactly what we teach them? Like, when we teach our children to obey, we always had three things that means. That means you do it all the way, right away, the happy way. Okay? All the way, right away, the happy way is what we always taught our children. And that means that, you know, if I tell my little son to go put his shoes on, which I did the other night, and I told him, no, I want you to wear this particular pair of shoes, he went in right away, he did it all the way, but he said, under his breath, to himself, thinking I wasn't there, I don't want to wear these shoes, mommy. Now, you might call that cute. I call that a request for a spanking. And I always honor those requests. That's not obedience, right? Two out of three ain't bad, right? But it's missing the mark. And that's what God is telling us here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. He's defining for us what obedience looks like. Now, to complain is to rebel against God, either in our heart, when we dispute with him, or with our words, when we're grumbling against him. That's why I say that whining is the opposite of worship, right? What is worship? Worship is declaring the goodness and the glory of our God and joyfully obeying his commands. That's basically worship in a nutshell. What is whining? When we whine, we basically say God is not good. His commands are burdensome. He's doing a lousy job of running my corner of the universe, or his gifts are imperfect. Whining is the opposite of worship. Now, there is a place, obviously, for a constructive complaint, and I want to make sure that this isn't too much of a blanket and leading to too much confusion. There's a place for drawing attention to something that needs to be done better. There's a place for a letter to a store owner. Like one time I wrote a letter to a store owner in a mall and told them this picture of the almost nude woman across the way from the Lego store is not acceptable to me and I will not be shopping in this mall until it's changed. And I also sent it to the director of the mall. It was changed 2 days later. There's a place for that, right? And so you say, okay, how do we know the difference? Well, here's the difference. Grumbling and disputing are inherently disrespectful. They're inherently disrespectful. They're saying either to the person's face or about the person, they are not good. They're not wise. They've done something wrong. They've blown it. A constructive complaint goes to a person with respect and preserves their honor. Okay? We're preserving their honor. So if you have a problem with your husband and you go to your husband and respectfully say, you know, hon, when you do this, it just really hurts. We're preserving their honor, right? We're still bringing forth a complaint, but we're not insulting them. We're not going to our girlfriends and saying, oh, my husband, blah, 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 right? That would be diminishing their honor. That would be tearing them down, either in with your words to them or in somebody else's eyes. And so that's kind of the difference we have, is that there's a way to do this where you preserve honor, where it's not actually whining, it's not grumbling, it's not disputing. It's kind of what we see Habakkuk doing in the book of Habakkuk. Those of you who studied it definitely know this well, where he goes to God and says, I know that you are good and perfect, but I see these things around me that are really confusing. They don't seem to be in accord with your character. Help me make sense of it. You see how that puts him in a position where he's still saying, you are good, you're perfect. He's preserving God's glory and worship, but he's saying, please help me understand this. Okay, so there's a way we can do that. If you have a question about how something's being done at church, there's a difference between going to a friend, going to a neighbor, calling somebody who is sitting next to you, asking them, kind of do-do-do-do-do-do-do, versus just asking one of the elders, why are things done this way? I'm kind of confused. You know, it's just that willingness to be corrected. It's that willingness to be wrong. It's that rushing to keep them in the position God's given them. This is why whining is the opposite of worship, right? Because when we whine, when we whine and complain, we're actually reducing God's honor, right? Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Lamentations. It's right after Jeremiah, which is one of the big prophets. Lamentations is basically, the whole book is basically, it's a lament, it's a complaint, right? It's a godly complaint. Where Jeremiah, he's a prophet, and he has just watched his beloved city of Jerusalem be absolutely ransacked, just overrun by invaders, okay? And so he writes Lamentations, and he's just talking about these grievous things he's just seen. We're going to read in chapter 3, Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 37, okay? So he has seen, you know, the city burned, people kidnapped and marched away. I'm sure women taken as prizes, children killed, horrible things. He says in verse 37, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Okay, this is a hard verse to wrap our minds around, but what he's basically saying is it not by the hand and permission of God that even these horrible things just happened? He's acknowledging what all of Scripture has always said is true. Everything is under the command of God. And then comes the kicker in verse 39. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? God is sovereign, he says. God is even sovereign over these horrible things going on right now. And yet God allowed this as part of his good plan for us and for the world. Jeremiah recognized that if he were to complain, to question God, to grumble to others, he would ultimately be complaining not just about the Babylonians, but also about the God who allowed the Babylonians to invade. Okay, this is one of those really extreme examples that you really have to try to wrap your mind around. But we can apply it very easily. This is the God who has the hairs on your head numbered, okay? Who not a sparrow falls to the ground unless he has allowed it, who takes care of every little wildflower growing in the prairie. This is the God who has ordained all the details of the circumstances of your life. And like Jeremiah, even in the midst of our complaint, even in the midst of our pain and our questioning, we need to remember that. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why then should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? In view of our sins, in view of all the ways we fall short of his glory, in view of how small our view and vision is of what's happening in this place and time in history, even in of our own lives, how can we offer complaint in view of that? Don't we really deserve far worse than a sacked city, than a bad back, than air conditioning that breaks down, than a house full of head lice? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? That's our command. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Very simple and straightforward. It's just as easy to understand as it was to teach to our kids. And next we're going to see the contrast, okay? What is the purpose for all obeying this command? We just move right on to verse 15. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be or to become, whichever, depending on which version you have, blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Okay? So we have this contrast drawn here. Now let me just state, not all complaining is frivolous, okay? Most of us don't usually complain that our leather seats aren't heating up fast enough, right? The reality is we live in a fallen world, and there is nothing trivial about a sick child. There's nothing trivial about a terminal illness. There's nothing trivial about a funeral. There's nothing trivial about watching our bodies fall apart. There's nothing trivial about a cheating husband, okay? There are very serious things that even first world people do deal with, right? Not everything fits under the hashtag of first world problems. But believers and unbelievers are both going to face these things, right? This is common. This is just, we all have to live under the curse. We all live in a fallen world. We're all going to deal with sin and its consequences, both ours and others. The difference is how believers respond. That's where the contrast comes. Okay, so what's the intended outcome of our good behavior? So that you will be blameless. Okay, what does blameless mean? Well, it's an outward characteristic that you are above reproach in the eyes of others. Okay, so it's basically, there's no reason for outsiders to accuse you. Blameless. So God told Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. And he's always called his special people to be blameless so that the unbelieving world can't point a finger of accusation against us justly, okay? That's what it means to be blameless. So by not complaining, we prove ourselves to be blameless. We don't give them reason to denounce us, okay? And he also says we are to be pure or innocent, depending on your translation, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and pure or innocent. And this is just the idea of, when metals are melted down and purified and refined and all of the gross stuff, the dross, is burned away, and what's left is the pure gold or the pure silver, okay? So it's this idea that we're not mixed, we're unmixed. There's a wholeness about us. So that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and pure, children of God above reproach, okay? This is the most important part. Why are we to be blameless and pure? Because of who our Father is. Because of who our Father is. Our behavior tells the world that we're his children. It identifies us with him. And our behavior also tells the world what kind of father he is. So, like most parents, I really, 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 really don't like whining in my children. I had 4 within 4 years. So there's kind of this like period of time where they're all, 1 to 5. And during that period, I really didn't like whining. And so, I taught my kids the little song, do everything without complaining. You guys know that song? Do everything without arguing. So this became like our theme song every day. And I cracked down really hard on it. I mean, whining was a spankable offense, just like hitting your brother or lying to me. It was just an automatic. I got tired of giving them one free wine and then telling them to quit whining. So I just told them, I'm going to spank you every time for it. And we cracked down on whining. Now, I don't necessarily think that's like the best thing to do, but I did have 4 kids ages 1 to 5, and that's all I can say. But see, here's the thing. Part of it was that I was just easily annoyed, okay? Part of it was just that whining is just irritating, and we just want people to stop. It's a matter of self-control. They need to stop. I'm going to teach them self-control. You know, we had all kinds of tips and tricks and all that stuff. But part of it was that I realized every time they complained about something, like if they complained about the menu, if they complain about needing to take a nap, if they complain about it's time to leave the park, who are they actually complaining against? Me. I was a stay-at-home mom, right? Everything about their life was dictated by me. So everything that they had to complain against was me. It was really an insult to me. It was not just that they were annoying me, but that they were also dishonoring a parent. And this actually stood out to me more when they would do it to Dave than when they would do it to me, because I just, you can't whine against your father. You're dishonoring him. When my children complain about what they do or don't have, when they complain about what they've been told to do, when they complain about what I've cooked for dinner, when they complain about any of these things, they're announcing to whoever happens to be listening, me, siblings, friends, that I am not a good mother, I'm not a good cook, I'm not, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. And every time a Christian complains about your budget, about the weather, about something we've been called to do, we announce to whoever is listening, whether to God himself, to fellow believers, or to the watching world, that he is not a good father, that his plans are not good, and that his gifts aren't quite right. Whining is the opposite of worship. On the other hand, if I have really cheerful, contented children who don't fight or argue and who, you know, they're happy with what they have. They're not begging for things in the store. You know what people think? You know what people say, strangers that run across them? It's usually not, what amazing children you are. It's, you must be a really good mom. They reflect on me by their cheerfulness, by their contentment. It makes people think that I create a good home for them, that I must love them well so that they're secure, right? Whether that's true or not, you know, but that's what people tend to think. They reflect on me. In the same way, when people see Christians whining and griping, that does not reflect well on our Father. But when they see Christians living, even through very difficult circumstances, at peace, content, sometimes just quiet, what does that tell them? They must have a good father. They must be drawing strength through prayer. There must be something I'm missing here. There's a contrast. Now, if we just go up a few verses, we remember that we've, starting in verse 6, we're talking about Christ. In all of this context, he's saying, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I read through all four Gospels recently, and one thing I noticed and was looking for was Christ never, ever, ever complained. He never complained about God's plan for him. And you know what? It was a rotten plan from any of our perspectives, right? I want you to go down to this dirty place, be born into a family that's going to reject you, in a village that's going to try to kill you. I'm going to surround you with best friends who will abandon you in your greatest hour of need. You're going to be tortured to death by people who hate you. People are going to walk by, spit on you, and then I'm going to pour out on you all the wrath I have been storing up since Adam first sinned. That's a rotten plan, okay? I think we can all agree, if anyone actually had reason to complain, it would be Jesus. What would happen if he did? Just once. What if we could find one place where Jesus said to his disciples, man, did I ever draw a bum lot. This is a rough deal. This isn't fair. One time. Aside from the fact that he wouldn't be perfect anymore, what would that do to the way that we see God? The God who planned that for him. You see what that would do? that would shatter the picture of God as a perfect father. It would make the father look like an ogre. It would give us good reason to call him a child abuser. It would make his wisdom look like foolishness. It would make the father's personal sacrifice look like sadism. It would make his love look like hatred. One complaint out of the mouth of Christ would have done that. That's what our complaining does, obviously on a smaller scale. When we open our mouths and complain, even about a job, an economy, a creaky car, we're telling the world that God is stingy, that he's unwise, that he's out of control. When we complain, we as Christians are indicating that we, just like the rest of the world, are not quite sure that all of this is going to have a good ending. When we live in full assurance that God, he promises to work everything together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you believe that and cling to that in every circumstance, this hot, sweaty day with no air conditioning is going to be used of God for my good and his glory. This case of head lice running through my family is going to be used of God for my good and his glory. We don't have to complain, right? We just look forward. We just look forward. We're waiting to see where's the good. When we complain, we're just like the rest of the world who live in fear that this is not actually going to have a good ending. Right? When we're fixated on the problems of our government. Oh, they've done this, they've done this, they've done this. Oh, the administration. Right? We're telling the world, we just like you are really worried about where this is going. We don't know the ending either. But as daughters of the living God, who have been told how this ends, we don't need to live in fear like they do. Our calm acceptance, our contentment, shows the world that we are not living in fear of how this is all going to turn out. We know how it's going to turn out. Now, this will present a contrast. It's described here as we'll show ourselves to be blameless, pure, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Okay, that's the contrast. Now, I don't need to go through and tell you guys, remind you how the world is crooked and perverse. Okay, we actually cannot block out the crookedness and perversion. The world, because they submit to no one, they see complaining as a normal, healthy thing in their life, right? I mean, sometimes it's just kind of a social lubricant. If you're standing next to someone in a really long Walmart line, you don't know them, they don't know you, what's the first thing you can say to break the ice? Man, this is a really long line. When are they going to open up another tech stand? They never have enough people working here. This time of day, you'd think they'd figure out by now that it's always busy, right? Isn't that the easiest way to break the ice, right? It's just what we do. Man, it's hot today. I mean, right? Like half our conversations start with that. It kind of creates this solidarity with somebody you don't know at all. Like, I don't know you at all, but now it's us against those who have wronged us, those who haven't served us well, right? So, I mean, you know, in some sort of trivial ways, it's just woven into the fabric of our world. The world also sees complaining as a necessary thing, as a healthy thing, okay? This is a great quote. Guy Winch, he's the author of The Squeaky Wheel. He's a psychologist. He tells us, psychologically speaking, it's really unhealthy to squelch complaints. By not complaining aloud, it doesn't mean the dissatisfaction has gone away. You're just not voicing it, right? It's seen as this thing that's just going to eat you up inside if you don't get it out. It's kind of like a burp. Like, if you need a burp, I mean, you've got air inside and it needs to come out. And if you keep it in, it's going to wreak havoc somewhere else. Okay? Like, you just got to get it out. That's how the world sees complaining. The world is addicted to it and always has been. It's interesting to note, the first complaint came, do you know when? First complaint ever. What was that? Exactly. immediately after the fruit was eaten in the garden. Okay, right? God comes to them. What is this you have done? What does Adam say? This woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit and I ate it. Okay, first complaint ever. God, this gift that, you know, a couple days ago I was saying, woman, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Woo! Now it's this woman, right? First man ever made was the first complainer. And next generation followed suit, right? Cain kills his brother. He gets this punishment. He's going to have to wander the earth. And what does he do? He complains, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You, God, have driven me from the face of the ground. And it just goes on from there. Israel, as we know, are just the famous complainers, Israel in the wilderness. So they complained to God in their slavery, which was not a bad thing to complain, we are slaves, please set us free. But then when he rescued them, they complained that he did so in order to starve them to death, that they didn't have enough water, that they didn't have enough food, that when they did have food, they didn't have the right food. Onions and leeks would help. That he gave them bad leaders, that their enemies were too strong, the ones that he had promised to destroy for them. The world has always been full of complainers. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they, and this they is a universal they, all people of all time, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and the downward spiral begins, right? This is the downward spiral that goes into things like a depraved mind, homosexuality, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, etc., 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 okay? And what started all this? At the beginning, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Humankind's descent into every form of evil that's ever been created by humankind starts with a failure to honor God as God and to give thanks. It starts with looking at what God has given as good and saying it is evil. At root, this is what sin is, right? It's not honoring God as God or giving thanks. And the way that the world expresses that dishonor of God is by complaining. Isn't this exactly what our crooked and perverse generation does? Isn't that what it celebrates today? God has given us his word. What's the source of all terrorism and evil in the world today, right? It's God's word. What is it that we have to keep out of our schools? It's God's word. What is it that we need to keep out of our legislative processes? God's word. God gives us the most basic things, like gender. He gave you a body. They did not honor him as God, and they did not give thanks. Rather than giving thanks for what we've been given, we say, actually, no. I am a boy inside, even though I'm a girl outside. God blew it. He gave me the wrong body. And the whole world needs to revolve around me as I fix what he messed up. It's kind of like saying, even though I have two arms, I'm actually a three-armed person inside. And so now all clothing manufacturers have to make shirts with three armholes because I am a three-armed person, right? It's looking at what God gave, looking at what he created, and saying, that is not good. Complaining about it and saying, we can do better. That's really what the world celebrates today. God created a family to look like this. Well, that's okay, but this is what's really good and beautiful. God gave this woman in her sin a precious life in her womb. That is not good. That is called a problem that's going to be a burden on taxpayers for the rest of their life. We have something better to do with that problem. What God said is good, what he gave, we're not giving thanks for that. We're going to destroy that. That is what a crooked and perverse generation looks like. And always has. There's nothing new under the sun. This is just the particular manifestation we get to look at today. In a world like this, it's more important than ever that we give them a contrast, right? That we give them a contrast. And God gives us one of the ways in this passage that we can be a contrast. It's by obeying so fully and so completely that we're not even grumbling or disputing about it. The contrast itself is important. It glorifies God. It is valuable. But there's even a further reason, and that is our third point, the commission. We're to stand out as lights in the darkness, but we're also to do something else. We're to hold forth the word of truth to this crooked and perverse generation. Okay, your translation might say holding fast the word of life. There's kind of two ways to translate this. I would argue that it's hold forth the word of life in the sense of evangelism, of offering the gospel to the world. Okay, this is why in Daniel 12:3, which is clearly what this is kind of echoing, it says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Okay, those who have insight. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Okay, this is the picture. Why do we shine brightly? Partly because we are simply living righteously, and also because we're leading many to righteousness. We don't just have a contrast to present, we have something to offer. We have an invitation. We have a power to hold forth, to change their lives as well. Our lives need to adorn the gospel so that it's believable. It needs to be believable. Our lifestyle shows we no longer believe that we're entitled to having our own way. Our lifestyle shows we're aware now that it's not all about me. My life even is not about me. We're aware now that I don't have to have control anymore. I am gloriously out of control because someone far better is in control. Our lifestyle can say, I don't need to have it all on this earth. I'm looking forward to something infinitely better there, and I am okay with being insulted here, with being poor here, with missing out on some blessings here. I'm okay with being uncomfortable. Our lifestyle, when it says that, it gives credibility to the gospel that we can offer. Why should we quit our whining? Well, for one thing, we'll stop annoying each other. This is good in and of itself. We'll look different from the world and we'll show that we're God's children. This is good. This glorifies God. We need to also quit whining so that we can lead our lost friends and neighbors and sisters and grandmothers to salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a sanctification issue, it's an obedience issue, and it is an evangelism issue. Now, again, I don't need to tell you that it's a crooked and perverse generation. We get that? I don't have to tell you how dark it is. I would say a quarter to a third of my friends on Facebook are unbelievers. This is because I come from an unbelieving family and, grew up. I was an unbeliever until I was 20. I had lots of time to make friends. And I've kept in touch with a lot of them. And my news feed on Facebook is fascinating and really, really sad. Complainers, people who do not honor God nor give thanks, are not happy people. They're not happy people. I have many friends deep in the homosexual lifestyle in LA. I have many friends crusading for that and other causes. I have friends who are in the porn industry in LA, girls who started it when they were 18 and got their first surgery. I have friends who are partying in London in their mid-30s, still going. Friends crusading for abortion rights, like that is the most noble cause in the world. Friends philosophizing about the evils of organized religion, this is normal. And it breaks my heart almost every day. and I keep them on my newsfeed because I never, ever want to forget what life is like apart from Christ. And they show me a little bit of what life is like apart from Christ. Some of the people closest to me are without Christ. If I were to name, you know, the 10 people in my life that I love the most, a number of them are without Christ. I know what it is to fear the death of a parent because you know that your separation will not be temporary. I know what it is to have my heart break for my siblings, to never look at a family picture or get a text from them without also praying for them and begging the Lord finally to break through. I know what it is to look at these people I was once so close to and thought so similarly to, and to see that God has changed me so much and they're still there, and to ask him, when, Lord, will you remove the veil? And if there's any way that I can do something to encourage the working of God in their hearts, I latch onto that immediately. And if there's anything I'm doing to hinder it, it hurts me and pains me more than anything else in the world. And that's how I felt as I studied this. God tells us here, he gives us this beautiful promise. When you live this way, okay, yeah, you're happier. You make God look good. But this also gives you an in with these people. It gives you an in. I'm always looking for an in that's not obnoxious to them, right? What is our in? Our in is that my Facebook feed is not full of complaints, that I'm not distressed about where the government is going, that I'm not angry that it happens to be hot in July. That when I get a bad diagnosis, it's okay. We give them this contrast. And when we're consistent, the contrast is beautiful. And even those who hate God will have to admit that the contrast is beautiful. There's no magic bullet for saving these people, right? There isn't. The only one who can do it is the Lord. Has to be by grace through faith, working through his word. The Holy Spirit has to change them and give them that heart of flesh. But if there's any little thing we can do to help that along, don't we jump on that? Don't we jump on that? This is really a very small thing that I can do to help that along. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life that can save them too. Okay? In conclusion, I will tell you that I was very embarrassed this month as I was studying this. I was embarrassed to recognize in how many ways I grumble against the Lord, to see how many conversation patterns I haven't broken, even this month, thinking about it all the time. Realizing that I too can sound like a spoiled, self-important preschooler. And that's where we need to remember something important, okay? Because I feel trapped in this sometimes. I feel like, oh, Lord, I mean, contentment is just not something I can zap myself into. But I want us to look at verse 13, directly before our troubling little command. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right in between, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and do all things without grumbling or disputing. We have this powerful reminder. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is something he wants to work in us. And that's why I believe that when we put effort into it, he will help us along, okay? So I just looked at kind of, there's two different two different fronts we need to hit this on, okay? There's the outward front. There's just the outward grumbling, complaining, vocal. It's our mouths, it's our fingers, okay? That's where our complaining happens. And with that, it's really a matter of self-control. You know, what comes out of my mouth, it reflects my heart, but I can actually control that before I can control my heart a lot of times. That's really a matter of self-control. So what do we do instead, okay? Like, instead of grumbling, well, I have this thing that's driving me crazy, right? How do I talk about it that's not complaining? You know what we need to rediscover as a culture, and especially as Christian women? The virtue of silence. Seriously? Even silence in the presence of friends. Contrary to what the psychologist will tell you, you will not explode if you don't vent. You won't. I promise. You will not explode if you don't vent. The Proverbs are full. I actually went through, and I did this actually in terms of, I read through the whole Proverbs this time, and I was looking for everything that would apply to my online life, okay, to the way I represent myself online. And I found that everything that's there is the same as everything that comes out of my mouth. Like, everything regarding how I speak is directly applicable to how I present myself online. So I thought, well, this is easy. It's kind of the same application everywhere. But Proverbs are full of things like where, how does it go? Where words are many, transgression is unavoidable. Okay, like, that's pretty hard and fast. If you're a big talker, if you're always talking, you're always sinning a lot too, okay? Like, that's pretty much how it works. Talks about even a fool, when he holds his tongue, is thought to be wise. Talks about he who holds his tongue is wise. Just repeatedly in Proverbs, there's just this admonition. I've been studying James, getting ready for this next year. Let each one of you be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Oh, I'm so quick to speak. Slow to speak. Slow to speak means you're not going to talk as much. This is a virtue in Scripture, okay? Even if you're a fool in your heart, if you just don't talk, you're going to be thought to be wise. So that's really an issue of self-control. I mean, you know, in disciplining my kids for whining, I was not seeking to change their heart. We did that in other ways, but and on the same issue, but I was trying to teach them self-control with their mouths. So they would either get a flick, or, well, actually, it was always a flick. Every time they whined, they would get a flick to remind their mouth not to sin in that way. I was trying to teach them self-control with their mouths. And that's kind of what we can do. You know, on the outward front, we just need self-control with our mouths, okay? We need strategies. You know who it is. Who are the friends that you gripe with? Probably you guys all have, you know, a dirty dozen or probably a top three. Who are the ones that you gripe with the most? What is your strategy going into your get-togethers with them, going into your conversations with them? What do you need to do differently? What topics do you need to avoid? What are some positive things you can talk about instead? Okay, we need to hit this head on. And then the second front, that's the outward front. The second front is just the inward front, okay? This is our hearts. Again, we live in a world where things don't always turn out well for us. They don't always go our way. What do we do with that in our hearts? And thankfully, we have several places in Scripture where we have great examples of this, and I would urge you guys in your quiet time this week to spend one day reading and meditating on Psalm 73. Psalm 73. The psalmist goes to the Lord, and he has these complaints, and he has these frustrations, and he says, if I were to speak these, I would betray the less mature ones. So instead, he goes to the Lord, and he's transformed from the inside. Okay? Make that your pattern. So study Psalm 73. Meditate on it. Ask the Lord to make your prayer life look like that. I think the other thing that's very helpful is to remember our circumstances are given to us by the Father who keeps our tears in a bottle. He's not a stoic God. And, okay, perhaps he doesn't care that much about the leather seats not warming up that quickly. Maybe he does. But I know he cares very much when your child is rebelling. When you're at the end of your rope after a long day. He cares very much when your husband is inattentive. He keeps our tears in a bottle. We can go to him for perfect solace and comfort. I seldom feel better after venting to my friends. Maybe for that moment I do, and then later I feel guilty. I always feel better after going to the Lord in prayer. Okay, so meditate on Psalm 73. Now, just in closing, I just want to describe to you a woman in our church who, I'm not going to say her name because if she ever heard that I did, she would be very embarrassed, but she's an older woman that we've just been privileged to really get to know well. And I didn't know her real well until we spent some time with her not too long ago, a few years ago. And I sat down and talked with her and just asked her about her walk with the Lord. And she just glowed and shone as she was just describing how she loves her Savior. And she was talking about her children glowingly. She was talking about recent visits to see them. She described her husband, who's been dead for quite some time, and how she can't wait to see him in heaven. She was so cheerful. Not someone who draws attention to herself. You probably don't know her well. But I looked at her and I thought, you know, after we had spent a number of times with her, I've never heard her complain. I've never seen her gripe about something. Yet I know she lives on Social Security. She lives on a fixed income in a tiny little place, drives a car that's dying, struggles financially. None of her children live in this state. None of her grandchildren. She's lost a husband. She's buried a child. And through all of that, do you know what you see in her? You see a joy as a daughter of the King. Talking to her, I know she serves a good God. I know she serves a good God. It took me a lot longer to know what her difficulties were than it did to know what her joys are. And I didn't find out about her difficulties from her. And I looked at that and I thought, she is very old, but there is hope. There is hope for me. Someday I too can be like that woman. I can be silent about my sorrows because the Spirit is my comforter. I can be joyful, consider it all joy when I encounter various trials because I know that God has already produced in me perseverance. I can have peace about those I've lost because I'm looking forward to seeing them again. So just in closing, I'd like you to think of somebody you know who has been a model of cheerful, uncomplaining love of God. And take heart that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would make us these women who shine like stars in the darkness around us. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would present the world with a contrast that makes you so alluring. Father, I pray that you would use some of us, Lord, to draw in those that we love so dearly. Father, I pray that you would look good to this world. God, that we would quit worshiping ourselves, that we would worship the God who's created us and blessed us with every good and perfect gift. Father, I pray that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to have self-control, that you would set a guard over our lips and keep watch over the door of our mouths. And Father, that you would teach us to love the secret prayer closet, where we can weep our tears, which you put in your bottle, where we can pour out our questions, and God, where we can actually find answers. I pray, Lord, that in our discussion time, that you would give us clarity on any of the things that I've left vague and fuzzy, and that you would just help us, O Lord, to be able to laugh in our humiliation and to be able to have courage as we look forward at the continuing sanctification you're doing in us. In Christ's name, amen.